2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts tonight, to draw us close to you, that God, you establish more firmly than ever our hope of heaven, our hope but of reward at the end of this journey. And Lord, help us more and more to have our treasure in heaven, that our hearts would be there also. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last study a couple weeks ago, we saw how Paul said, "Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. The things which are not seen are eternal." We've been looking how Paul has been really sharing with us his personal insights and the secrets of his life as to how he made it, how he went through the trials and tribulations, what gave him the energy to keep going out and preaching the gospel, even though he knew the odds were they would beat him and throw him in jail, that he would run into trials and tribulation, the difficulty of traveling in those days, all the things that he went through, apparently physical ailments. We don't hear him speaking of any directly, but it appears he had eye trouble, some pretty bad vision. It was said of Paul that he had weepy eyes, that and when he signed it one time, he said, "Notice that this is my handwriting because it's so big." You know, because in order for him to see what he was writing, it had to be pretty large. And, you know, so Paul had his share of things that he went through, but he called them light afflictions. Compared to what most of us have faced, Paul's afflictions go way past anything we've gone through. And yet he called them light afflictions. Why? Because he didn't look on the things that were seen. You see, we can look forward in our life and go, "Well, you know, maybe by the time I'm this age, I'll have this, or I'll be at this stage," and, you know, all those things that are seen. We don't necessarily get caught up in the things that we see that we have. It's that our hopes oftentimes, and we all have hopes, and that's okay. It's okay to hope for a better life, for more stable finances. You know, those are normal things. But Paul didn't live for those things. What captured his heart was not seen with these physical eyes. What these physical eyes couldn't attach to for hope. His hope was on eternity. As we move into this chapter, Alan Redpath, his title on this chapter is "The Reward at the End of the Journey," or "At the End of the Road." You know, we're all coming to the end of the road someday. Just yesterday, I did a funeral. And each time I do one, you know, I look around a little bit. I always read a few dates and a few names, people I don't know. And I wonder if in that dash they got saved, that dash between the two dates. I wonder what their life was like, if it was a wasted life. Even they might have had a saved soul, but a wasted life. You see, my mom lived her life with alcohol and smoking. She died fairly young. She died at my age in her early 50s. And in that dash, there wasn't a whole lot of good to put in there. You know, there's moments of goodness. My mom had a kind heart when she was sober and very generous. And, you know, there were some good qualities about her. But my memories of her, mostly she was drunk. And she only came to Christ for about a year. And by then, her health was failing, and she had a year to read the Bible through before she went home to be with the Lord. You know, what is that dash going to be for you and I? You know, and you see what happens between those two dates. And if the rapture doesn't happen, there's a plaque waiting for you and I. It's going to be placed somewhere. that there's going to be your name. And, you know, someday some other pastor will walk over and look and wonder about me. Did that guy get saved? It'll just be a name in a memorial park with a dash between two numbers. And that dash will be everything that's happening right now. Have we lived for the Lord? Because Paul said, he looked at the eternal. And so moving into chapter 5, he's continuing with that, because he says, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle, this tent, were dissolved, that we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." That phrase, "not made with hands," means that this new body that we have will be a direct creation from God. The bodies that we have now are, we look at them and call them an act of creation, and in many ways it is. But we are the product of two parents, of a pregnancy, of human involvement. These present bodies we have were made through the natural course of which God made them. And Paul calls these bodies tents. He calls the new ones we have a house in the heavens, a permanent structure, a permanent abode, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I want you to notice something. Paul says that we know that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, were dissolved. That word "dissolved" means destroyed. It's the same word Jesus used when Jesus said to them, when he was walking by the temple and speaking of its future destruction, Jesus said, "Not one stone shall be left on top of another here that shall not be thrown down." The word "thrown down," that is the complete destruction and annihilation of the temple. He used this exact same word that Paul is using here. When these bodies are thrown down, when they are destroyed, when there's not one cell left standing upon another, when they're turned back into dust, that we know we have a house. But you see, even for Paul, you know, he said, "If we die." It wasn't an absolute. And you know, for you and I, it's not an absolute that we are going to die. There is an "if" there called the rapture of the church. There's a whole generation of Christians that will be alive on earth when Christ calls from the air, and will be caught up to meet him in the clouds and be with him forevermore. It says that we'll be translated into heaven. We'll be just in this body one second, in our new body the next, without any illness or death happening in between. But rather by death or by rapture, your days are numbered in this body. A day is coming when you will exit this body. And Paul speaks of it as if we're just moving. He speaks of these bodies as if the real person that we are is immune to anything that can happen to these bodies. You know, it's as if, you know, just moving into a new house. You know, and by the way, it won't be like when I think of moving into a new house, I have stress. Because moving is hard. But that move is going to be wonderful. It's going to be fully furnished, you know. Just, you know, in fact, nobody's taking anything with them. You know, we won't have to do any packing for that trip. You know, it'll just be moving into that new body that God has for us in heaven. And so when these bodies are destroyed, we know. We know where we're going. You know, Job said, "I know my Redeemer lives, that he shall stand and that he shall stand at the latter day upon earth. And through though my after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job looked forward to a coming Redeemer. He looked through that veil that covered men's eyes until the moment Christ was born and was among us and came and died. Paul now says that veil's been removed. Job, speaking from a time back in history so far, we're not sure when it was written. It was written before the Bible was written. That much we're pretty sure of. Before, you know, Moses and children of Israel and the Exodus, that's when Moses was led to write the Bible. The book of Job already existed by then. And so it's ancient literature. And Job said, I know my Redeemer lives, and I know a day is coming when he'll stand upon this earth and when I'll see him with flesh. Not, you know, with my own body I'll behold him. Even though Job said, the present body I have will be eaten with worms, it'll be long gone, yet I know that I'm going to see him. So important for us to know that what's waiting at the end of the road. And it's so important for us to truly believe it. Our whole Christian experience in this life really pivots on whether or not we truly believe heaven is waiting for us. And as I've been sharing with you out of Romans, we talked about the content, strength, and centrality of belief. I believe everybody here tonight, you probably believe you're going to heaven, but how strongly do you believe that? How strong is that confidence? You see, for Paul, it got strong enough that he looked at everything else as just passing away. He could put his sufferings in a perspective that they meant nothing to him. They didn't touch him because his eyes were beyond this life. He put what losses he suffered in perspective because of his strong belief. I believe for most of you, it's very central in your hearts that you believe in heaven. I believe for most of you, you have some content. Although, let's face it, the Bible leaves us lacking with a lot of information about heaven. We don't have a chapter describing the flowers and, you know, or giving us great details of what's awaiting us there. But we're given hints here and there. And as Paul speaks of this, he's saying that we know when this body's gone, we have a new body waiting for us. You know, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know the way." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to them, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me." These are some of the most well-known verses in the Bible. My mother used to quote these verses long before she was saved. And somehow she had heard these in her upbringing somewhere in her life, and they stuck with her. And she would read this, "Let not your heart be troubled." And see, the first time I read it, it says there's many mansions. And, you know, what I grew up with, I was picturing something like what the Beverly Hillbillies got, you know, a mansion, you know. But the literal is dwelling places. And from what we just read from what Paul said, we're living in tents today, but we're moving into permanent abodes one day. Living in tents is a temporary thing. To live in a tent means you're a sojourner. You don't have any roots. It means that you can pack up and move any moment. You have no roots. You know, tent dwellers in the time of Paul, the Bedouins, you know, they didn't have an address where you could go find them. You kind of had to know the migration of their tribe, and you'd have to hunt them down. They would always be on the move. So we're those who don't have any roots in this world. We're tent dwellers. And no matter how nice you make a tent, it's still a tent. It shakes in the wind. It has its problems. I lived in a tent in the 70s and late 60s, early 70s for an entire season. I actually had an old Hillman when I started out, and I went all over the place, and this Hillman had a transmission that was still British. It shifted backwards. You know, first was where third would be, and, you know, fourth is where second would be, and reverse was in the passenger's lap. You know, you had to explain to people when you were giving them a ride that, "Listen, I'm not weird, but when I need reverse, you know, you're going to have to scoot over a little bit. This goes right into the passenger seat." And a goofy little car, looked like it had been broken in half and welded back together. It had one tire that was just running loose. It just steered with the other one. You couldn't go over 35 in it, but I went all over the country in that. Somebody gave it to me, and somebody else gave me a tent, and I just set that tent up, and, you know, early spring, maybe I'd go up to Kern River and stay there for a month or so, and when the weather would start to get too hot, I'd drive on up to the Russian River and find a place in the wilderness, not a campground, set up the tent, and, you know, maybe I'd pick crops or something to get a little money for gas to get to the next place and live on trout, which I'm not a big fish eater, but, You know, when you're out there, you do what you can. And living in a tent was interesting. It was nice, but it did get old. And I remember in a situation I don't want to go into in Oregon, I lost the car in the tent and just had to hitchhike out of town and work my way back home. And by the time I got back to my parents' house, you know, this is being gone a long time, almost a year. And, you know, for the first time, I got indoors in a solid house, you know, slept in some place that the walls didn't shake when it was windy. Bugs didn't crawl in and get in the sleeping bag with you at night, and had a hot shower and dry clothes. It had actually been raining right before I got home. So that feeling of going indoors after that whole experience and being there for a while, I don't know how you feel after you've been out in the wilderness and then come back home. That feeling of being in a house is pretty cool, isn't it? I mean, it's like, you know, it's just, you know, it's not windy in here. I'm really out of the elements finally. You know, I had a thought in my mind for the last few years. We used to do a surf camp way down in Cuatro Casas, Mexico. And it was about a seven and a half hour drive back home. So on Friday when we'd leave to come home, we'd make the kids put all their tents away and would load the cars up and keep out the cooking gear to make a meal. We'd have breakfast and we'd go out and have one session of surfing. And then we'd have to leave. We'd have to get on the road because with the wait at the border being unpredictable, we tried to get home before it was too late. And you know, the feeling of being in a camp after all the tents are put away, because I usually wouldn't go out and surf the last session. I would be staying up getting things ready, but I'd maybe have an hour or two to just sit down in this camp that was now empty. And, you know, it's a funny thing. These kids on Friday morning wake up and they say, I don't want to go home yet. You know, when they get there, they go, I want to go home. Let me out of here. You know, but by the end of the week, they're going. But there's something about when the tents are put away, you can't keep them out in the water very long. It's like all of a sudden they're ready to go. And, you know, when I thought about that, that's how I feel about life right now. I feel like the tents are already put away and I'm just sitting waiting to leave. You know, I'm just waiting to jump in the car and get on the way home. You know, there's just something about putting those miles behind you and getting back to that solid place. We're on our way home. You know, it's interesting. I share these verses at funerals. In fact, this is one of the central things I talk about when I do funerals. And it's amazing how God takes care of us. When I was a young pastor, just starting out, I still really wasn't ready to acknowledge that this was going to be anything lasting. I thought I was just holding the fort down until God brought the real pastor out here. You know, and I've been doing that for, you know, 25 years now, so I guess the real guy's just real slow or he's not coming. You know, I don't know. But it hit me one day. I don't remember what I was doing. I was studying for a Bible or something. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, someday somebody's going to die and I'm going to have to do a funeral. And it terrified me. I'd never even attended a funeral. Like when my mom died, they cremated her, they threw her ashes out to sea. We didn't even have a family get together. Nothing happened. We all just, you know, just nothing. And I had no idea what even happened at a funeral. And sure enough, the call came that, John, you know, there's this person, a family member, somebody, I knew the family, but I didn't know the family member who had died, and they said, we want you to do the funeral. So I said, okay, and I jumped, you know, just all week, I was going, what do I say? What do I do? How do I act? I was at a total loss. I was terrified. And I don't know if you've ever been in such a blind panic that you can't see anymore. You know, you try to read, and you can't make sense of the words. I couldn't make sense out of anything in the Bible, so you know, the day before the funeral, I drove over to Riverside and I looked up Tim Weeks and I sat down with him. I'm going, Tim, man, you got to help me. I've got a funeral to do tomorrow and I haven't got a clue. I've never even been to a funeral. You know, you guys didn't take me to any. You just left me out there in Elsinore, you know. You haven't trained me. I don't know what to do. Tell me what to do. And he's saying, well, when you go in, if they have no podium set up, you stand at the head of the casket And then if there is a casket and they're going to walk it out in the graveside, you walk a few paces in front, you lead the way to the hearse, and when you get to the graveside, you lead the way to the graveside. When you get there, you also stand where the person's head is. And you know, he went through all the formalities with me and told me how to do it all, and then he finished, and I said, okay, but now what do you say? And he's going, oh, you're just going to have to pray about that one, John. And I looked at him and I said, don't you give me that Calvary Chapel pray about it answer, man. I said, you guys have been telling me to pray about it ever since I've been saved. I've been praying about it and it isn't working. I need help, man. What do you say at a funeral? And he said, God will just have to show you what to say. I'm going, you don't understand. The pages of my Bible are blank. There's nothing there. I don't know where to start, man. I go, just tell me what you say when you do a funeral. And he started, and then he just sat back and he said, no. You know, and I drove home talking to God about 10 weeks all the way home. You know, just going, God, you know, this pray about it stuff, man. You know, when you don't know what else to say, well, pray about it. You know, it's just such an easy cop out. You know, and I'm just going, you know, and I get home and I open my Bible and I'm sitting there in a blind panic, going, I've got to calm down. You know, this is coming tomorrow. I'm going to be there. And I just have to. And right then I get a phone call from Debbie from a phone booth who said, honey, I drove through a pothole and I blew the tire out in the car. And I'm going, with, you know, all the patience that I can exhibit, I said, wonderful. And like, this is what I need, is, you know, 2 hours out of my time to go out to where she is and, you know, get the jacks out. And it was an old Dodge Aspen station wagon. And, you know, I get the jack out and get the one tire off. And if you'll remember those old station wagons, they had a place inside where you had to lift a thing and the spare tire was down underneath in the back. And I lift that up and grab the spare tire and pull it out. And I heard something rattle. And I looked, and under the spare tire is this yellow cassette teaching tape. It's yellowed from age, from sitting in there so long. And I pick it up and look at it. And it says, A Death in the Family by Chuck Smith. Funeral given on such and such a date. I'm going, God, thank you. You know, I knew you would tell me what to say, you know. And I went home, put that tape in. An amazing thing is it worked perfect. I still have that tape today. I could go get it for you right now. It's still yellow, and you can put it in a tape recorder. It still works. And, you know, it starts off with Pastor Chuck and, you know, just his whole, and you know, oh, how good God is. But, you know, as we gather with people, when we know they know Jesus, what a joy it is to come together for that day when a person's gone home to be with him. When we don't know, it's a whole different story. From that day till now, I have no idea how many funerals I've done. Probably close to 100. I really don't know. And, you know, as each one comes, though, it's still a time of me to completely stop and reflect and get in tune with where everybody's at. And I never forget that first one of how gracious God is, of how God always meets me and takes care of me wherever I go. And I've been there when I've just been able to, with joy, tell people, we're not here because they're dead. We're here because they moved. They've moved from their tent into their house, their home. They're in out of the weather for the first time in all their existence. They are in such a place we wouldn't wish them back if we saw where they were at. You know, Revelation, some of the hints is all the tears will be wiped away out of our eyes, that, you know, God will be right there present with us the whole time. There'll be no sun or moon because God himself is the light. And, you know, the water of life is just flowing there. And you know, in Revelation 21:7, it says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And, you know, the moment we came to Christ, we overcame everything, and we're now his child, and he is our God, and we'll be home with him. So Paul goes on now in verse 2 to say, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. That he that has wrought or worked us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and present with the Lord. Do you feel that way? Are you ready to be absent from this body and in your new one? You know, are you confident? Paul says we're confident. We've been given the earnest, the down payment of the Holy Spirit. And he said, therefore, we who are alive and are in these bodies groan. That word groan means to sigh with grief. You know, life makes us sigh with grief sometimes. Being stuck in these bodies. I think some of what Paul was talking about has to do with the fact that Paul, you know, he was probably, you know, near 60. And I'll tell you something. If I was to go out and travel with somebody and the way they traveled was in a tent and sleeping on the ground in my 50s, that's not fun anymore. I would be groaning, you know, with grief, you know, just thinking each night as you're trying to get warm. You know, that feeling, you know, you might sit around a campfire for a while in the evening, but, you know, as you actually go in, climbing into that cold sleeping bag or whatever they used back in those days, and, you know, waiting for your feet to warm up so you can go to sleep. And, you know, and if your feet don't warm up, you don't sleep. You just kind of lay there all night and, you know, and just, you know, I'm sure that was part of it. But I'm sure the greater part was this. We who are alive and are in these bodies are caught up in an ongoing minute-by-minute battle between good and evil, between our old inclination of the flesh and the new desire of the Spirit, that these two, Paul said, they are at war one against the other. And you know, the Spirit, the spiritual person that we are now, that we are born again, longs for the right things and the good things of heaven, but that constant downward drag of our old nature, our old inclination to be selfish, to be self-gratifying, to just live for what is immediately handy and to not rise up above. And you know, the war that we fight, I groan to be out of this battle. You know, physical ailments are one thing that can make me groan for that new body. But compared to the spiritual ailment of sin, knowing that that will be over with, knowing that there'll be no more temptation, knowing that that internal war will be settled once and for all, never to be revisited, to never have to weigh my thoughts as to whether or not my motives are good, to never have to stand back and even worry about if my heart is being evil at the moment. You know, even when we are doing good as Christians, we have to question ourselves. Are we doing it for the right reason? You know, we're in a place of a constant battle that even in our best of days, when our service for God may have occupied every minute of our day, we still have to sit down and at the end of the day and see if we have pride to repent of, or, you know, we still have that war. And so we groan. We grieve, we earnestly desire, that is, we greatly long for. What? To be unclothed spirits? No, of course not. You know, sometimes non-Christians hear us talk about longing to be home with the Lord, and they don't get it. They think we have some kind of weird suicidal death wish or something. They, you know, but what they don't understand is I don't desire to be found naked, as Paul puts it. A disembodied spirit just let loose out of this body, but with nowhere to go. You know, and by the way, there are no disembodied spirits with nowhere to go. They're either home with Jesus or they are in Sheol. They are locked up in a place of waiting for judgment. There are no such things as ghosts. If you have experienced a ghost, I guarantee you it was not. It was a demon parading and passing itself off as a dead human. And they cannot come back and talk to us. A man requested to, and he was forbidden Jesus speaks of it. The rich man and Lazarus, they both die. One went to the bosom of Abraham. The other went to a place of torment. The one in the place of torment said, let me go back and tell my family. You know, and the answer was no. It's forbidden. They wouldn't believe you anyhow. If they won't believe one raising from the dead, they won't believe a ghost either. You know, and so, you know, these people have experiences where they see a long-lost relative that comes back to visit them and tell them some insight. It's just not so. You know, it doesn't happen. You know, once we leave these bodies, we are not naked spirits just floating around. We don't go to purgatory to work out our problems. I don't think, you know, you don't have any hint here where Paul says, we earnestly desire to get into purgatory so we can work out our punishments and eventually get into heaven. Paul saw absolutely no pause, not 1 second gap between leaving this body and being in the next, being home to be with the Lord. Now, you know, I can talk to you about time, space, matter, continuum, and time, how it works, and we can get into some of Einstein theories of time and lapping of things and how it works that we all arrive home at once, even though we all arrive at different times. You know, I'm not even going to bother to try to go into it. I just know my last breath here will just be followed by my first breath in heaven, and that it won't be any wheezing. I mean, on my 40th birthday, I got a birthday card that said, wheeze out those candles, you know. You know, because of my asthma, I'm a lot, you know. You know. I don't know if you know much about asthma, but you can pull air in, but you can't push it back out. I mean, you know, blowing out a candle is a little beyond you, but, you know, no asthma, no wheezing, no, you know, I'm not going to have any metal in that body. I mean, imagine that. You know, I've got steel plates in my face and screws in my jaw and metal clips on my lung, and now I got a little metal spring in my heart keeping me alive, you know. I mean, they keep going. Pretty soon, I'm not going to be able to get through airports, you know. It's just, you know, pretty soon I'm going to start setting off the detectors, you know, if they keep adding stuff. But, you know, it's just a new body. We're going to be home. True confidence in that. What's sad today is those who have false confidence. I'm amazed now, you know, the crossing over shows, the things of all this stuff. People are being lied to. The demonic realm is working those people. They can give extremely accurate information about a person's life who died. Why? Because they were probably part of that person's life. They probably demonically haunted them or followed them around. You know, they have amazing access to information that humans don't have. So these so-called guys who communicate with the dead and talk and come back, and you know, they can have all these great details, and yet it's all a lie. It's just a complete, you know, a charade. It's just a phony thing. It is a demonic realm. Don't you think it's interesting that in the days of Christ, demonic possession was so prevalent? But in our days, demons disguise themselves as dead people. They're still around, but they're acting differently. You see, in an age when so many people are going to hell because they believe in science and they believe in evolution, the demons don't want to show their hand too openly. Because if they showed themselves as openly as they did in the times of Christ, there would be a lot of converts to Christ. And so the demons disguise themselves in a far more clever guise nowadays. And one of their favorite things is through these, you know, these so-called seance type things or whatever. And I've talked to people who have had real experiences. And you know, they're some of the hardest people to reach for Christ. Because when you experience something, you know, it's very hard to discount. I've had experiences in the spiritual realm. And you know what? As of this day, you'll never convince me that it wasn't a real entity that I was dealing with. I know there was an entity there. And he followed me around. And somehow I knew it was evil and didn't want to deal with it. And you know, I have no idea of my ancestry, but it was an American Indian character that would show up, and, you know, he had these red eyes and would turn into a coyote and run around and then transform back into an Indian. And I found out years later, after having this experience, that the Indians that take peyote do it for years just so they can encounter this guy. It's like their god that they worship. And some of these poor Indians go through their whole life and never see him. I take peyote once and he follows me around for 6 months, man. You know? He kept wanting to talk to me. I knew he wanted to communicate with me, but I freaked. I kept running from this thing. And you know, the demonic realm is real. And had I been susceptible, if I hadn't had the guiding hand and the guarding hand of God around my life, who knows where I'd be today. I might be sitting on a plateau in Arizona somewhere, staring off into space with brainstem damage, or, you know, who knows what I would have ended up believing. Because the experiences are so real. But you see, the demons don't show their hand the way they do. In the time of Christ, they showed themselves as demons. It was an all-out war. There was no reason not to. The whole world already believed in these dark forces, and them acting that way didn't hurt one bit. But if they acted that way today, and if we saw the widespread demonic possession, another thing to consider about demonic possession in the time of Christ was, I believe, that most of the forces of Satan were concentrated in one place on earth at that time. I don't think there was widespread demonic possession all over the world. I think the main focus was around Bethlehem when he was born, and all around that area, because that's where the battle was and that's where the forces were called. We're now more widespread, less prevalent, but to have true confidence in a true God, in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ, to know what is written, and to know that we're going to be home with him. If we have this confidence, it will show. We'll be able to let go of this life and its dreams and its hopes, as false as they are. It's amazing how people live for the dreams and hopes in this life, and how few people ever achieve and realize those dreams and hopes. And yet they keep living for them. They keep hoping for things that, you know, Satan's real good with the carrot on a stick thing. You know, you never quite get there, but it's always out there. It keeps you going. You know, and some people, like dumb animals, never realize that as they walk, the carrot's moving. You know, it's just staying a step ahead of them. You know, and, you know, those false hopes. Our hopes aren't false. But, you know, if you don't really believe in heaven, you'll never be able to deny yourself and follow Christ. You'll cling to this world. Paul says in verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive of the things done in his body according that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust are also made manifest in your conscience." Paul is saying here these last two words. You know, sometimes the wording can lose it. Paul is saying we are known fully by God. He sees us for what we are, and we trust also that we are known fully before you, that we've lived our life in a way that you know us to be for real. We labor, therefore, that we may be accepted. That word accepted means well-pleasing. It does mean accepted also. Paul was not laboring so he could get into heaven. His labor was this: I, an unworthy sinner, have been saved by grace. I'm going from this tent into a house one day. I groan earnestly, desiring for the day of my departure. Be it the rapture or death, I can't wait for that day to come that I move into that new body. So with that in mind, we know full well Paul isn't saying we labor so that we can be saved. We labor so that we can be well-pleasing to God. What else can we do after all he's done for us but desire to please him? When you love somebody, you want to please them, don't you? I've noticed there's times when you become very fond of somebody, and it just gives you great joy to do things that make them happy. You know, when we get married, quite often that's a big part of what makes up that relationship. as that doing things for each other that pleases that person, that is well-pleasing to him. Of course, after the husbands say, I do, they forget all about that. But, you know, the wives don't seem to forget as easily to do what is well-pleasing to the person that they love. But when we really love somebody, there is a desire to give up what offends them and to do what brings them joy, to be well-pleasing to them. So Paul says, we labor that we might be well-pleasing to God. And he goes on to say, for we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not the great white throne judgment. There are different judgments in the Bible. There is one in which all the lost throughout all time will be brought up at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, before God folds up this planet and puts it away once and for all, and we just move on from the history of this world. There's at least another 1,000 years to go of history. We will have been caught up and have our eternal bodies and be dwelling and reigning with Christ during that era. But at the end of that time, all who have died, including those who died during the millennium period, will be brought before the great white throne of judgment, and the books will be opened, and they will be judged and found to be guilty sinners and sent to hell forever. The judgment seat here is the judgment seat of the believers. This is not the judgment seat of the Father, the great white throne judgment, but this is where Christ himself is going to judge what you did in your life. And, you know, I've had people come to me and say, yeah, but no sin will be judged there. But wait a minute. Every time I read about the judgment throne of Christ, it says whether they be good or bad, whether they be good or evil. But here is the distinction. At the judgment seat of Christ, what is at stake is not your eternal destiny, but your reward in heaven. The eternal weight of glory, your capacity to enjoy, the rewards that God hands out to you will be greater or lesser, depending on whether the motive that went behind your work for him was good or evil. It's going to be tested as to what sort it is. You see, you can be serving here at the church. Outwardly, I could look at you and say, you know, you're one of the best servants around. Your love for God demonstrates itself in everything you do. But we might get home and Jesus will bring the very secrets of your heart out and discover that the reason you did that is so all of us would sit around and go, boy, you love the Lord so much that you did it to be seen of men. And even though you're saved, all that hard work you did is going to go up in a puff of smoke and it'll be gone. Do you realize that once we're home with him, we'll have no opportunity like we do now to glorify God? We'll have no opportunity to refuse sin in the name of Jesus. We'll have no opportunity to lay our lives down for somebody, to commit an act of sacrifice, to put our selfishness aside. This is the only time we have that we can do something in return to Christ for all that he's done for us. And if we waste it, you know, I know, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, other foundations can no man lay which that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abides, which he has built thereon, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. We had a lot of brush fires, and I always love to pay attention when they're on the news and somebody goes up and says, they always ask them, what did you get out of your house? I was watching one guy, very, you know, kind of with a certain sense of what a great professional I am. I am a psychologist, so I'm getting the records of my patients out to take those with me. You know, Debbie and I had to evacuate. If you live in Elsinore any length of time, over in Lakeland Village area, sooner or later you're going to be evacuated. They'll get a fire going in those olive trees, and if it ever really gets in those olive trees, that place is going to explode. Middle of summer, the oil in those things, they're very volatile. So if a fire gets near, the helicopters come through and go evacuate. We took off. And when we got back home and started unpacking, I was cracking up at the stuff we thought was important at the moment. You know? Mostly it was Debbie's clothes, but, you know, that's besides, you know, I won't comment too much on that. It was, all her shoes would have been saved, you know. It's a, tell you, for a woman in a wheelchair, she sure has to have a lot of shoes. I mean. But imagine getting into heaven, but having it be under that type of circumstances. Yeah, God will find good things to say about you, but you'll be like a person who just barely escaped the fire. There'll be a little whiff of smoke following you on in. You'll get away. What a waste of a life. See, our motive must be that we recognize time is going by. Days are passing. Jesus is coming back. And on that day, what we've done for Him out of love, what we've done for Him with the right motive, will be rewarded for. And it will be worth it. God speaks of rewards for us. The weight of glory, the eternal weight of glory that Paul said outweighs any sufferings we go through. When you suffer, you can do it selfishly. Talking with somebody the other day, they told me, well, I'm sick today. And I said, well, you've done that enough. You ought to be getting pretty good at it. You know, by now. You know, you ought to be doing pretty good at being sick. You know, we can be sick as unto ourselves, or we can do it as unto the Lord. You know, we can accept it as from His hand, even if we can't accomplish anything. If all we can do is lay there, we can do that well. You know, without murmuring, complaining. I learned that a long time ago. All of a sudden it hit me. You know, as many things and illnesses as I've had and hospitalizations, I decided I might as well be good at it. You know, I might as well learn how these hospitals operate and, you know, how to get extra meals, whatever, you know, just go ahead and become an accomplished hospital visitor. You know, I even thought of writing a little, like, travel log book that tells you what the food is like and, you know, so you can choose what hospital to drive to in an emergency and decide if you want to go this one or that one. But, you know, just I'm joking right now, but whatever we do, recognize this. If you're suffering and you just wallow in it and you don't glorify God, if you're faced with hardship and you spend all your time in remorse and self-pity, it's just so much wood, hay, and stubble. And it'll burn. And it'll be shown for what sort it is. That you used it up and spent it all on the temporal. But somehow you failed to get Paul's perspective that it doesn't really touch us. That what happens in this body is temporary, and that there is eternity there. That I'm going to stand before Jesus. And I've thought about that day of standing before Him. Kings, after a time of war, and their soldiers come back home. Quite often, soldiers who did great things would be brought before the king and given rewards personally from the hands of the king. And it would be a great honor for the king after a battle and you're back home for you to be called forward and perhaps promoted, perhaps just given a portion of land in the kingdom, whatever. But the rewards that kings would hand out, and I'm a big reader of fantasies. I love to read about stories about Arthur and the kings and kingdoms. We are so unfamiliar with kings and kingdoms. You know, most churches in America are democracies. You know, since when? If God's in control, when did we get the vote? You know, because we're Americans. We vote. We have the right to vote because we're good, intelligent people. Now, you know why we have the right to vote in our country? Because the Founding Fathers recognized that men are evil and men can't be entrusted with power. That power has to be spread out and that the people who have no power have to be in control, because the moment an individual becomes powerful, they become evil. you know, but somehow we get this idea, and yet here we are living in a kingdom with a righteous king, and that righteous king is going to call us before him. I've often pictured it as knights returning from battle and dropping on their knee before the throne and waiting to hear the judgment of their king on their service. And don't you want to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in the little things I've given you, I'm giving you these cities. You're going to have Lake Elsinore and Paris together." I think I might even throw in Canyon Lake, you know, just. Any of you that want this area, you can have it. I met a man who told me that God has called him. He was God's man for the area, and I just said, "Good, you can have it." You know, me, I'm just passing through. I love it here, I really do. But I also love joking about it. It's an easy place to make fun of. So. But think about that day. You're going to bow before your king. We all will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Don't judge each other. We already have a judge. The terror of the Lord grips us, so we persuade men. We know that there are many who will not be there that day because they did not give their hearts to Christ. And the terror of that grips us, so we spend our time persuading. Two groups we persuade. One is those who know not the Lord, but the second group we seek to persuade would be Christians to wake up. The minutes of your life are passing by. Are you just letting them be wasted? Are you investing in that day? Has eternity really gripped your heart? You say you believe in heaven? Show me. Show me you believe. You know, it's going to show up in your life if you really believe it. You're just going to start going all out. You won't be able to get enough of the Bible. Because the more you get, the more God uses you. The more you get used, the more exciting it gets. The richer the reward that will be waiting for you when you get home. Let's pray. Lord, I pray now that you prepare our hearts to worship you as we look forward to coming home and being with you forever. God, as we just come now to adore you, to worship our King. God, I just have in my mind that day before your judgment seat as a day when I will bow on the knee before my King and await your judgment on my life. And Lord, like Paul, God, I've gotten to the point I don't even judge it myself because it's just so complex I can't figure it out, so I'll just wait for you to sort it out. But oh God, how I long to hear "well done" from you. Well done. Lord, let each one of us look to that day and long for that more than any earthly treasure. To long to live our lives, as Paul says, "Therefore we labor that we might be well-pleasing to you, that we could hear from your lips that you were pleased with us." What a wonder that would be. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.